Isaiah chapter 51 begins, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you." That's what we're going to do this morning. Like Isaiah said, we're going to look to Abraham and Sarah. Paul's doing it here in chapter 4. He's pointing back to Abraham. Even Sarah's name gets mentioned here. Abraham and his wife, because they together show us how we can, in God's eyes, become righteous. They're the example that both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament were pointed to in order to become righteous. Even friends of God, like Abraham was. And this is what we are hoping to be in the end, is close to the Lord. We want to attain the righteousness of Christ. We want to be friends with God. And there's a lot of people who want righteousness. They want to be right. But few of them, as Isaiah admonished us, few of us pursue it. We want to be righteous, but there aren't many who actually pursue righteousness. And the reason, I think, is because a lot of people that I'm aware of, they assume that they already are good. They already assume that they are righteous. They believe themselves to be inherently good. You may have heard that term slung around there before. I think people are generally good. There's good people. There's some bad people, and we know who the bad ones are. But people are pretty good. I'm a good person. I haven't killed anybody. I'm good. I'm there. I'm righteous. I already have God's favor. Well, that isn't the case. We're to pursue righteousness. And Paul has already helped us see the need to pursue righteousness in the first three chapters. He worked to prove that there is no one righteous. In chapter 3, verse 11, he said so. No one is righteous. In verse 12 of chapter 3, he said, no one is good, not a single one. And yet, in spite of what the scriptures say, the average man, the natural man, still likes to disagree with God on that one. Still likes to believe himself to be righteous for one reason or another. Most often, I think it's on account of the evidence that he can scrape together of the life that he lives. Everybody does some good. Even evil people know how to take care of a child that's their own. Even evil people know how to give good gifts. Jesus says, and if you being evil know how to give good gifts, how much so more so would your father know how to give good gifts to his children? Jesus acknowledges that evil people are still capable of good. And so people, what they like to do is to scrape together enough evidence, enough data that they've produced over the course of their life to prove how good they are, especially in comparison to others. We can always find a Hitler out there. At least history has done us the favor of recording his exploits, because I look like an angel compared to that guy. So I therefore must be good. It's always a mistake, though, to conclude that you're a good person based on how bad somebody else that you found lives their life. That would be like driving up on a train wreck and looking at all of the just the tangled mass of metal and the dead bodies everywhere and going, well, that must mean that I'm a good driver. Just because you're able to find a train wreck here and there doesn't mean that you're actually good at driving. It just means that thus far, you haven't crashed. Good for you. That would be attributed not to your goodness, but to God's grace, to God's mercy. And so feelings of righteousness are often found not by looking to Scripture. Righteousness isn't often found by pursuing righteousness, looking to Abraham. Oftentimes, we find our righteousness by looking in the mirror. Isaiah in chapter 51 is saying, if you pursue righteousness, listen to me. Look back at Abraham. He holds the key to true righteousness. And so Paul's argument here thus far has kind of revolved around the fact here that righteousness is an act of God's grace. The word grace means gift. Righteousness is attained by God just being nice. He decided to give you the gift of righteousness. We receive that gift through faith in Jesus Christ. So salvation, going to heaven one day, you know how you get there? By believing, not doing. No one gets to heaven because they were a good person. And for some people, that's great news. It's bad news for people who are self-righteous and think they're awesome. But it's really good news for people who know they're awful, who know that they've sinned. Grace comes, this gift of, hey, it's not based on how you lived your life. Everybody knows you've made mistakes, least of which is you. You know that you've made mistakes. You know that you're a sinner. And God comes along and goes, guess what? Here's some good news. You don't go to heaven based on how you lived your life. People go to heaven based on how somebody else lived his, namely Jesus Christ. If he lived the perfect life, and read all about it, he did, then you have a snowball's chance. All you need to do now is trust him, put your faith in him, and God takes care of the rest. Free gift for those who have faith in Jesus. It's the result of believing. It's not the result of doing. Praise God. If it was the result of doing, nobody would make it, but people apparently go there. So we know it's the result of believing. Our confidence is in Christ. The confidence that any believer has is in Jesus, not their own performance. And so our feelings of righteousness are bolstered, not when we look in the mirror, but when we look to Scripture. And so here comes Paul in Romans chapter 4 reminding us that Abraham believed God, and it was at that point that he was counted by God as righteous, when he believed. When he believed God. Not when he offered lamb sacrifices, not when he did this and that, but when he believed God, before he even did any obeying of the law. So he didn't earn it through good behavior. No Christian has ever earned heaven for themselves by good behavior, you know. I don't drink and I don't smoke and I never used a cuss word. Not the really bad ones anyway. No. No one can earn it. Abraham received it, just like any other Christian would, by faith. Okay? That point needs to be driven home. It's the point that Paul is making. We're saved by God's grace. We are not saved by our own works. We are saved by God's grace. We don't receive heaven and salvation because we earned it. We receive it because God is really generous and gives it to us. He makes it free and available to all. Now, at this point, there's a lot of Christians that I'm familiar with out there in Christendom who would say amen to that. Amen. It's not about works. It's all grace. Amen. No works. And the reason that many of them would give such a hearty amen that works aren't part of the equation is not because they understand grace. It's because they have no interest in works. They don't care. They don't want to fill their life with good works because to these people, works are a killjoy. Live like a Christian? I don't want to live like a Christian. That doesn't look like fun. Sin is what's fun. So then the doctrine of saved by grace through faith comes along and they're like, yep, saved by grace. We don't need works. Thank God I love sinning. I don't have to work. I don't have to do anything good or righteous. I just get to go to heaven on God's dime. That's an abuse of grace. And those who abuse grace are no better than those who abused Christ with whips and scourges. I guarantee you that kind of abuse will not go well for those who hold the whip. And many still do today. They claim to be saved by grace, and yet they have no interest in works. The modern church is full of people like this. They care less about good works. Now there's a problem with that, guys, because even those who fit into this category, they still recognize a deep need within themselves for God's righteousness. Because God built us that way, and when righteousness doesn't fill the void, we feel empty. You recognize when you're hungry because there are tangible evidences of hunger. You feel the pangs. You hear the rumblings. You know that it's like way past lunchtime and it's been a while since I've eaten. There's an emptiness in there that you know that needs to be filled. And so though you try to ignore your need for righteousness, you still are aware that it's absent. So what do people like this do? Who claim to be saved by grace? Yay! But don't care about works at all, and therefore they're abusers of grace, don't even have the grace to save them, and recognize that they still haven't attained the righteousness of God. What do they do to cover that up? What do they do to ease the pangs of guilt? I'll tell you what they do, many times anyway. You know what they do? They put all their hope in obeying just a few select laws. They don't want to live a life full of good works, and so they just pick a couple of religious expectations here and there. They fulfill a couple of religious quotas now and then to quell that guilt that they have for living like they do, living in sin. So theirs isn't a works-based scheme. They're not banking on their works, their lifestyle, their behaviors to get them to heaven. They're banking on laws. It's a law-based scheme. If I just keep one law, I'm good to go because I did that. I did that. That made me a Christian, right? Paul makes a distinction in chapter 4, actually, between works and law. If you notice in the first 8 verses of this chapter, he mentions works 4 times. In the next 8 verses, verses 9 through 16, he mentions law 5 times. So his focus shifts here this morning from works to law, and there is a distinction being made here. There are a lot of people out there, and this is why I believe Paul, through the Holy Spirit through Paul, is making such a distinction, is because there are a lot of people who, quote, work to earn God's favor by practicing a certain lifestyle, keeping certain habits about them, certain practices consistently, whereas others who aren't interested in such works put all their hope into one or two single acts of obedience. And they assume that those acts of obedience are going to save them, the keeping of certain expectations or laws, if you will, that will make them good. Circumcision, by the way, as I read the text, you heard that word over and over again. Circumcision was a favorite among the Jews. That's why Paul's going to deal with that one. That was the one thing that many of them were banking on for salvation. They were banking on that for God's favor, for righteousness, because that was the one act of the law that they believed would save them from all sins. But for Protestants like you and me, it's different. I don't know of any man that I've ever met that's banking on their circumcision. Why are you going to heaven, sir? 'Cause. Right? I mean, if they're out there, they got to be Jewish or crazy, right? So for Protestants, it's different. I know what they are for Protestants. If it isn't circumcision, I dare say it's baptism. I never met a man who's banking on his circumcision, but I have met a lot of men and women who are banking on their baptism. It is not hard to find somebody in the church who still loves the darkness, loves sin, and will not come to the light, like John says, because their deeds are evil. And yet, they claim to be good with God because, you know, they were baptized once upon a time. You're living like hell. And all's well because, well, I got baptized. I've been baptized. I was baptized Lutheran. I was baptized Catholic. I was baptized fill in the blank. It's certainly not hard to find a woman out there who's full of jealousy, backbiting, gossip, maybe even some heavy drinking that nobody in her church knows about, yet she counts herself as righteous. Why? Because she was confirmed in 4th grade, obeyed one law, and she or he has put all of their eggs into that one basket. People do this all the time. It's a law-based scheme that they're hoping will work, whether it's the communion that they take on occasion, a substantial donation they made to charity, a prayer they prayed when they were 8, a missionary experience they had long ago, the fact that they brought somebody to church recently. Any law, quote-unquote, that they can manage to keep, to fulfill, usually enough for people like that to give them peace of mind, at least temporarily. Until, of course, the truth comes along to disturb it, like Romans chapter 4 might. Because keeping of the law doesn't save, so if that's you, take heed. Keeping of the law is not what makes a person righteous. Nobody goes to heaven because they got baptized. Nobody goes to heaven because they got circumcised. Nobody goes to heaven because they took communion or because they made a donation or because they did A, B, or, and, C. It's not how Abraham got saved. So again, listen to me. you who pursue righteousness, look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. Our text for the morning starts in verse 9 of chapter 4. Paul says, and it's a good question here, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? Is righteousness given to just people who got baptized? Or can unbaptized people get saved? Is heaven only given to people who took communion once? Or consistently? Is it for communion? Is that the criteria? Or is it for people who have never touched juice and crackers in their life? Who is this for? Paul argues, because we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness, and how was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And then here comes the drop, okay? Not while circumcised. Abraham got saved while he was uncircumcised. Yep, people get saved before they're baptized. That's the proper order. You get saved before you're baptized. You get saved before you take communion. And by the way, if you're doing these things and you're not good with God, if you're not placing your faith in Christ, if you're not born again, if you're not regenerate, you're only, the Bible says, heaping condemnation upon yourself for partaking of those things that are exclusively reserved for those who are born again through faith in Christ. You're making it worse for yourself when you bank on baptism and bank on communion and bank on circumcision. Paul is going, this ain't going well for you. We got to clear the air. You got to get this right. You've got to go back and fix some things. Look to Abraham. Look to Sarah. How did they get saved? It happened before they did anything. It happened before he was circumcised. Verse 11 says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith that he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, yes, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Pay attention to what he says in verse 11 there. Circumcision up there is referred to as a sign. Abraham received the sign of circumcision. It's always been called a sign. Even if you go back to way back to Genesis chapter 17, in verse 11 of that chapter, when we start to see this unfold for Abraham, where God makes a covenant with him and then has him circumcise himself and his household and those that are with him, even that far back in Genesis 17, verse 11, even back that far was called a sign. It's always been called a sign. And a sign, by definition, means an indication. An indication. Genesis 17, verse 11 says, you are to be circumcised, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. It's a sign of the covenant. Nothing more than that. It doesn't impute God's righteousness to an individual. It's a sign. That's it. So it's an indication of something else, not the reality. So what was circumcision in that context? An indication that Abraham already had faith. Okay, so if I can illustrate this for you, I'll do so with a wedding. We're all familiar with that. A wedding ceremony, right? Why do weddings happen? Typically, I don't know how it was for you guys, but typically the service happens because love already exists between the man and the woman at the podium. It isn't love itself. It's a sign, an indication that there is love there. That's what a wedding ceremony is. They alone can't make two people fall in love any more than a religious ceremony can make you a Christian. So what makes us think that getting dipped in water or sprinkled with it as a baby magically makes somebody regenerate? The only thing that would lead people to believe that is false heretical teaching, which abounds even in the Protestant church of 2021. But God couldn't be more clear here. A sign, you know how signs work. Signs only tell you that you're not there yet. God, we took our family vacation to South Dakota. You know how this works, man. You cross the border of Minnesota. I mean, you're, what, 400, 300 miles away? You're already seeing signs for wall drug. I mean, these guys are well advertised. In fact, I did just a quick Google search and found out that wall drug signs are all over the world. It's a thing. I mean, Antarctica, you know, top of the Himalayan mountains and everywhere in between, you know, it's just signs that say, you know, 10,187 miles to wall drug, you know, and it's just, you're not there. There's no free ice water where you're at. You got to go to where the free ice water is. A sign only says you're not there. So baptism, if you don't have faith, you're not there. Just because you got baptized, just because they got circumcised, listen, doesn't indicate faith. It's meant to, but it's no guarantee. Faith comes first, like it did for Abraham. Then comes the sign of circumcision. Then you get married. Please follow the pattern. If you're single, I highly suggest you find somebody to fall in love with first. If you want to go and get married just for the sake of being married and then hope you'll fall in love, don't ask me to do the wedding, okay? Jesse will. If you want to pursue righteousness, guys, live like Abraham did. Live by faith. And let signs be signs. Okay? Verse 13, Paul says, because the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. There are people out there today, and probably back then as well, who believe that the obedience to the law and the coming into faith happen simultaneously. Okay? Speaking again of our own generation, and particularly of the Protestants, there is a doctrine, very false, but popular nonetheless, floating around out there called baptismal regeneration. And this is one example that illustrates how people sometimes let themselves believe that your faith isn't real until you obey the law and that your obedience to the law kind of seals the deal with your faith. Baptismal regeneration claims, quote, that baptism is necessary for salvation, or more precisely, that regeneration doesn't occur until a person is water baptized. Okay? Among those who adhere to that doctrine are the Catholics, the Lutherans, Methodist churches, Episcopalian churches, Church of Christ, United Pentecostals. It's not uncommon. Paul entirely dashes that argument with the fact that Abraham came to faith before he was introduced to any formal law. Didn't happen simultaneously. Paul affirms this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 17, when he says that the law wouldn't actually be given for another 430 years. Abraham didn't have any laws to obey. There was nothing there. He was following God by faith. Sure, there was obedience. But it wasn't obedience to some static law. This was a true, a bona fide relationship with God through faith that Abraham lived his life according to. So if we're going to live like Abraham, that means putting faith first. You must have faith first. So for those of you, if there are any, if law-keeping is your primary concern, keeping the rules, got to act like a Christian, got to learn how this works, tell me what to do, then you're in danger. When God gave the law through Moses in Exodus. Do you remember that part? Mountains shaking, fire, smoke. When God gave the law, 3,000 people died. When the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, 3,000 people got saved. Maybe we need to put faith first. Maybe we ought to make sure that we have faith in Jesus Christ before we even go about involving ourselves with laws and rules and regulations. Now listen, if there are laws to keep, go ahead and keep them, but do it after Christ's promises have been trusted. Do it after you have faith in Jesus. Putting the law first kills your chances at faith. It only makes faith harder, because all you're doing, if you're a law operator, apart from faith, you're only making it more difficult for yourself to abandon the paradigm upon which you've been putting your hope. That's scary. You know how scary it is for people who have been banking on their baptism all their life? I mean, they got their certificate framed, you know? They took communion, they're a good Catholic. To ditch it, to throw it in the garbage, as it were, and go, I guess none of that matters. I got to trust in Christ, but there's got to be something I can do. But there's nothing I can do. I just have to trust Christ. This is so, it's really uncomfortable. We want to grab a hold of laws to verify, not as a sign that we're saved, but to quell our guilty conscience and make us believe that we are. Well, I got baptized, so I feel good about that. I'm a church member now. Got that. I've been on a missions trip, or at least I applied and I think I'm going. Got that. I tithe now. There's a lot of them out there, guys. Lots of laws to choose from. Be careful. Be careful. I don't want to baptize you if you're not a Christian. Sorry. You should not be taking communion with us if you're not a Christian. This church doesn't need your money if you're not a Christian. We want you to be saved. And the law can't save you. The law can never save you. It didn't save Abraham. It's not how it worked. It's never worked. Living like Abraham in this regard makes salvation a lot less complicated if we'll let the Lord speak into the situation. I think people get confused, especially at a time in their life when they finally realize their need for God. They make a great mistake when they hurriedly attach themselves to some religious program, a church or some other thing, and then find out what the rules are there, what the expectations of that program are, and then follow those rules best they can, and then assume that that's faith and that they're saved, when that's not it at all. If you're compelled to pursue righteousness and you find yourself in a church and God is speaking to you and beckoning you to come in, he's doing it by faith. He's drawing you in, saying, this is what you need and this is the truth. Don't ruin that wonderful experience by going, what do I got to do? I got to start giving money to somebody? Where's charity? I got to give money to charity. Who's charity? Does she need money? Hey, I got to get baptized. I got to get circumcised. I don't really want to get, is communion maybe? Can we skip circumcision? Is that still a thing? I'm not Jewish. Might be a little bit of Jewish blood in me, but what are the rules? What do I got to do? What is Jesus Fellowship of Believers all about? How does it work here? Don't do that. Let the Lord draw you along. We're patient. We don't expect you to be like, you know, a missionary tomorrow. Just come along. Come along. And I'll tell you this. There's nothing that I myself enjoy more than watching a person develop naturally. When you make it all about rules and doing everything that everybody else does and kind of that looks fake. And there's just something disingenuous about that. But when you see somebody come along in love for Christ, and yes, they want to do something, and I want to help out, and it's born out of a heart that has been changed, great. Now your service is a sign that you've been changed. Now your giving is actually a sign, like it should be. Now you want to get baptized, you know? Baptism's at the camp out. Great. assuming that the Lord has brought you to that spot where it's like, this is it, man. This is it. This is what I want. Don't ruin it. You need to make sure that you've been saved apart from the law. If you're not certain, I don't care how far into this you are. If you're not certain about that, you might want to like rewind the tape and double check. You need to be certain that Jesus has saved your soul apart from the law. Ask yourself, did faith come first for me? Or did I just get caught up in the system and didn't want to embarrass myself in front of everybody? And here I am now, this far in, feeling like I'm just... Paul says, therefore, in verse 16, it is of faith, so that it may be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, all generations, not just to those who are of the law, not just to Jewish people, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I've made you a father of many nations, not just the nation of Israel, many nations. In the presence of him, God, whom he believed. God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, Abraham, in hope, contrary to hope, Abraham, in hope, believed, so that he became the father of many nations. How? Well, through faith. And not through law, but through faith, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. This is a beautiful passage. It tells us here that Abraham would become a father of many nations. Now let me tell you this. This is Paul's argument for those who are Jews, who really put a lot of stock in circumcision. Here's his argument. If salvation is only given to those who are circumcised, if you think that through, then salvation is unavailable to the entire female gender. You know how circumcision works, right? They trim the penis. Women don't have them. What do we do now? Did that ever cross anybody's mind? And if it's by keeping Jewish law, then salvation excludes all other people. You have to be a Jewish dude. And if you're not, it's hell automatically. Sorry. Paul's going, that's not how it worked. It never worked like that. God doesn't make such God. That's an awful promise to make. I promise I'll bring you to heaven. I'll save you from the flames of hell. I will deliver you from my wrath. If you have external genitalia and a yarmulke, that leaves 95% of the world going, what? It was never like that. Dig into Scripture. Read Genesis again. Paul's going, this was a thing of faith. Abraham is the father of many nations, Gentile nations. So God's intent from the very beginning of the world's first Jew was to make salvation available to the whole world, including Gentiles, through that one Jew who had faith. And that's how God makes salvation accessible to the whole world, is through faith. Anybody's capable of that. Not law. Salvation can't be accessible by law. Because unlike faith, of whom anyone is capable, no one is capable of keeping all the law. No one's done it. Not me, not the Pope, nobody. The holiest of them have failed on all accounts. And so faith is what puts us into the family of Abraham, making him a proverbial father, as it were. So Paul's point, listen, and it's rather elementary, is that what makes a person righteous, what truly makes a person like Abraham, is not the trimming of the penis. Why am I using that word? Just for kicks? No. I want you to see how silly this is. That is so ridiculous. No less ridiculous than thinking that you can go to heaven because you got dunked in water or sprinkled with it. that got you wet. Circumcision doesn't do anything for anybody, it never has, other than to make that poor boy cry. Right? They all do. They all do. I sometimes cry just thinking about it. Faith. Faith. A thing to rejoice in. Faith. Something so uncomplicated. We're saved by faith. You want to trade that away for law? I don't care what law it is. It's a bad deal. A horrible trade. There is no hope in law. Speaking of hope, verse 18 tells us that Abraham, contrary to hope, in hope, believed. So speaking of hope here, let it be said that faith is no easy thing. Faith is no easy. For Abraham, it was contrary to hope. So, hopeless. Abraham was hopeless. That's what's contrary to hope. There's hope, and then the contrary is hopelessness. Abraham was hopeless, and yet, through this sliver of hope, this kind of around-the-end sort of Hail Mary, there I still have hope in this impossible, hopeless thing. I believe that God can... He believed, contrary to hope. Faith isn't easy. Maybe that's why so many people prefer works and law. Because which is more difficult for a person? Eating juice and crackers at the close of a church service? Or believing that God will do the impossible through you, even though it may take decades for it to happen? Which is harder? Getting plunged into the river, full submersion, getting baptized, which is harder, that or waiting decades for God to fulfill something that he promised to you? Which is harder? Which would you rather have? I prefer law. That's great. I can control that. It's easy. It's quick. Faith? Oh, no. No, not faith. And yet Abraham becomes the father to all of those who, contrary to hope, still believe. They're still in it. Live like that. Live like Abraham. Paul explains, still with the sights set on Abraham, explaining it this way, not being weak in faith, verse 19, he didn't consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old. I mean, listen, few of us are going to make it that far anyway, let alone being 100 years old and God coming and going, it's baby time. We'd be like, what? Okay. So that would be hard to believe. He was about 100 years old. He didn't consider his own dead body and the deadness of Sarah's womb, who I'm thinking was, I think, 90 at the time. Now, just so you know, menopause happens around 40 or 50 for most women. That means babies are an impossibility. You know what happens to men over 100? I'm not sure, but it's got to be similar. Like, I just can't do this. A lot of 100-year-olds that I know don't even get out of the chair. I mean, I'm having a hard time. At any rate, he didn't waver at the promise of God. He didn't waver through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was counted to him for righteousness. That is awesome. Not being weak in the faith. Wait a second. Is that what it said? Not being weak in faith? Abraham wasn't weak in faith? Because I don't know, man. I remember reading Genesis 17. And in that same chapter, verse 17, it actually tells us what happened when God announced to him that he would have a child. Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Not being weak in faith, he believed. Wait, no. He, it says, fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? You know, my wife, who's 90 years old, bear a child? And then God announces it to Sarah, next chapter, Genesis 18. Guess what she does? Laughed silently to herself. She knew better. And said, how could a worn-out woman like me enjoy such pleasure? Especially when my husband is also so old. She knows how he's been performing lately. And she's like, ah, boy, this is a tall order. They both laughed in God's face. Laughter like theirs doesn't appear to be a sign of great trust, if I may say so. Laughter like theirs seems, on the contrary, to be, if I'm not mistaken, an overflow of doubt. Because I've laughed in a similar way myself. Oh, really, God? I know me. I know how foolish I am, and I know how weak I am, and you're going to make me a pastor? I'm supposed to move to Duluth and start a church. Whatever. Prove it. His faith wasn't weak. I read these statements here that Paul is, he's like, he wasn't weak in the faith. Man, he didn't waver. He was fully convinced. And I'm like, that's not really how the Genesis account reads, right? What about the part where he distrusted God and lied about his wife twice? Once when he took her to Egypt and again when he went to Gerar. And what about Hagar? Do I even need to mention the episode about Hagar? Do you know who that was? This is when they both got sick and tired of waiting. They both began to doubt the promise. They both, if I may say so, wavered in faith and decided that maybe they should just go and Abraham have adultery. That's not good. I think, and this is a matter of opinion, I think God in Romans chapter 4 is speaking a little bit better of Abraham than Abraham deserves. Sorry, bro. If I meet you in heaven, I'll apologize when I get there. But for now, this doesn't seem right. Right? Incongruity is what they call that. Doesn't match. But that's how it is when a person is truly forgiven. Do you know that? That's how it actually is. The one who forgave, in this case, God, the one who forgave doesn't bring it up anymore. Doesn't bring up his faults anymore. Doesn't speak about how he wavered in faith. This one says he didn't waver in faith. God looks upon Abraham after it's all said and done. We read it in the live account. This is how it all unfolded real time. God looks at it after the fact and goes, all I see is the part where he was faithful, where he was steadfast. I look at a guy and I see how he was just strengthened in faith, and this guy was just dynamic, and he's the father of many nations and all the rest. Well, Abraham was forgiven. God only sees good in him. Oh, that's one of the great pluses of having faith in Christ rather than abiding by the law. Law brings wrath. If you want to abide by the law, God looks at you and all he sees is how big you screw up, and he ain't not happy about that. If you have faith in Jesus, God looks at you and all he can see is how awesome you're doing, and he's proud of you for that. Like, I have to remind myself of this because I don't even, like, if I have any unbelief in me, it's believing that. God doesn't see how I screwed up last week. Like, he looks at last week and sees success. What? You kidding me? And then I read about Abraham and it's like, God thinks he's awesome. Then maybe God can think I'm awesome, because I look at the real account of my life and I'm like, that ain't fair. God's speaking way better of me than I deserve. And God goes, that's how it works, man. That's how it works for those who have faith in Christ. In fact, Jesus claims that Abraham could have multiplied his sin with Hagar by 7. And then again, by 70. and God still would have been willing to forgive. 7 times 70. God doesn't really keep track. We look at the incident with Hagar and the worst parts of Abraham's life, and we go, wow. And Jesus goes, oh no, that could have happened 7 times 70. The only reason it didn't was because it would have wasted a lot of ink, and Genesis would have been like 800 chapters instead of, 52 or whatever it is. 50, I don't know. We don't have time for how many sins we've committed. That's why God erases them. He does away with them as far as the east is from the west. And then all that's left, when it's boiled down, is all the wonderful things that we've done for the Lord. That's faith. The law keeps record of every wrong. Grace erases them all. It's Psalm 103, verse 12, that says, he has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. Here's a challenge to you if you want to go home, and I don't even know that Google can answer this. How far is east from west? See, you don't know. I knew it. Ha ha. You don't know. It's a question that's impossible to answer, because as far as you can travel east, there's always west is way back there. It's always there. It's always behind you. You just keep going. You just keep going. You'll never get there. Go east the rest of your life. Just walk. Walk. You'll never get to west. He was strengthened in faith. It says of Abraham that he was strengthened in faith. So we do have a clue here to suggest that his faith was perhaps weak, but then was strengthened. You remember Paul wrote, from faith to faith, our faith ought to grow in faith. And Abraham did that. He was strengthened in faith. You know how that happened? The birth of his son strengthened his faith. 100 years old, she's 90. The Hagar incident comes and goes. That didn't work out well. He's just exasperated with himself, probably dejected, probably thinking, I've screwed it up, probably negated God's promises. I'm out of the club. I'm done. And then God comes back and goes, nope, no, we're still on. We're still on. I know that was a big mistake, but hey, we're gonna make lemonade out of the lemons, and we're still going to have a baby through her. And then comes the birth of his son through the dead womb of his wife. And that helped Abraham realize the great power of God. God can do anything. Not only cause a 90-year-old woman to have a baby, but God can also move beyond my worst sins. I didn't think he would, but he can. So Abraham and Sarah have the baby that was promised, and now it was only a matter of time. Sorry, but it was only a matter of time before his faith would be tested again. And we have one great victory. Well, okay, but there's war ahead still. One, and then, okay, strong. The reason God strengthens your faith is because it needs to be that strong to get to the next test. Okay? You graduate from kindergarten, you go to first grade. You better learn what you need to learn in first grade, because guess what's coming after that? Second. We all remember how tough second grade was. You better learn what there is to learn in second grade, because guess third grade, fourth grade. That's how it works in God's domain as well. The next test came some years later in Genesis 22, when God told Abraham to physically sacrifice the child that he had promised, the child that he had waited so long for, the child that he had wrestled through so much to hold. God told him now to go and build an altar and then stab that boy through the heart with a knife. Now that alone would have been difficult, but you add to the fact that what God was telling Abraham to do would have, in addition to taking his beloved son away from him, it would have seemed to negate God's promise to make a nation of him. Not only is this physically and mentally and emotionally taxing, this is spiritual hell. You made a promise that through this boy was going to come nations. And this boy hasn't even gotten married yet, let alone have kids. How can nations be born of him when he's dead because I killed him? But because his faith had been tested years before, and strengthened on previous occasions, Abraham was able to follow through with God's instruction no matter how challenging it was. Hebrews 11:17 says, by faith, when tested, Abraham offered up Isaac, concluding that God was even able to raise him from the dead if he had to. Resurrection hadn't happened. He just figured that could be a thing, maybe. If I kill him, God's gonna fulfill the promise he made because I believe in the promises of God more than I trust in the laws of nature. God doesn't need the boy to be alive in order for him to have kids and birth nations. I don't know how this works, but I have to trust God and I have to do this, and so here we go. Contrary to hope, in hope, believe. You think this is gonna be easy? This is why so many people prefer law. Just baptize me. God. So easy. Now baptize me as many times as I need to be. Some of us, we've done it multiple times. Baby. Then we became an adult, went to a church, got baptized there. Then you come to this church and we're like, hey, should probably do it again. Again? 3 times? 4 times? How many was it for you? It was like 16, 17, something like that. Because baptism doesn't matter, guys. It's a sign. It's a sign. And like Wild Drug proves, there can be many signs. He was strengthened in the faith. Abraham had faith, and yet that faith greatly complicated his life in many ways. Law-keeping is easy by comparison. I do believe that's why it's so preferable to so many people. Faith was why Abraham was able to obey God, because he believed God's promise even over and against physical death. He concluded that if God was going to fulfill the promise through Isaac, he could do it whether he was dead or alive. He believed in resurrection. And Paul actually capitalizes on the idea here of resurrection. He correlates it to Jesus in verse 23, saying to you and I that this account for Abraham wasn't written for his sake alone. It was that it was imputed to him, this righteousness through faith, but also for us. And then in light of the resurrection, he says, it will be imputed to us who believe in him, God, who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. That's resurrection. God did bring a sacrificed son back to life in order to bring about a nation, a kingdom of his own. And that's me and you. We are sons and daughters of God through Christ. And even as we go forward, many more sons and daughters are being born into that kingdom through faith in Jesus. Jesus is the resurrected Son through whom the promise of God has been fulfilled. And you and I are the fruit of that if we have faith in Christ. God raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, yes, and then raised because of our justification. A lot of talk in that passage about God's ability to bring life from death. In verse 17, God gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. In this passage, Abraham's body was depicted as having been already dead in verse 19. So too was Sarah's womb, dead. In verse 24, God is remembered for raising up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. It's affirmed in verse 25 as well. Faith brings life out of death. Operating by law steals life and then kills. Take your pick. Faith is believing that God can and will do impossible things going forward, because he's already done impossible things looking back. Abraham knew that if God could bring a boy out of a dead womb, he could bring a dead man out of a cold tomb. Abraham had already experienced resurrection in one sense, when his wife with the dead womb had a baby. So why could he not then believe it could happen again in another sense? If that baby, as a young man, physically died, could not God bring him out of a tomb to fulfill the promise that he made? God shows us the power of the resurrection, and he will show you also that power, and he's glad to do so if only you have the faith to die. God will show the power of the resurrection in their life to anyone who is willing through faith to die. John chapter 12, verse 24 says, and these are Jesus' words, unless a grain of wheat goes into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Faith trusts in God even if it kills them. Faith trusts in God even if it kills them. That's what it means to live by faith. That's what it means to live like Abraham. You and I are called to live like Abraham did, apart from the law. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness. Look to your father Abraham and to Sarah who bore you. They are our example of faith. Let's pray. We ask, Lord, now for the Holy Spirit's help in evaluating our own lives to determine whether we have been born again through faith or assimilated into the church by law. We pray for the former and not the latter. And yet, if we have been swept along in a legalistic sort of operation where we think we're okay with God because we've done this or that, or because this or that has been done to us, we pray, Lord, that we might have the bravery to repent of that, put it in the trash where it belongs, and move forward to true faith. May we never trust in a sign until we've reached our destination. We love you, Lord, and we want to be righteous before you, but we know that we can't attain this on our own. Christ is the only one that's righteous. There is no one among us that's righteous. There is no, not one, that is good, and yet Christ is who we look to because truly, he has lived the life that we could never live. And so we put our trust not in how we live, but in how somebody else did, knowing that it is sufficient, that you would agree then to overlook all of our sins and put them all behind you and look only at what has been done in faith. As ridiculous and as unfair as it seems, that you would only see the good that we've done and none of the wrong. It's what you've chosen to do for those who live with faith in Christ. Oh, thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for erasing our faults, for doing away with our sins. Thank you for separating us as far as the east is from the west from them, because I don't ever want it back. I'm embarrassed by myself. But Lord, there's nothing to be embarrassed about for those who are truly in Christ through faith. May it be faith that we stand upon.